We're reading this lunchtime from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, and that's on page 1093. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Dale, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open. I think you've got an outline as well of the things we're saying this lunchtime. Well, as Mark said, our question this lunchtime is a good one. Do I have to lose my mind to be a Christian? Do I have to suspend reason? I was trying to remember, was it Wurzel Gummidge who could unscrew his head and store it under his bed at night? Is that what I have to do as a matter of policy when you come into St. Helens to hear a talk about Jesus Christ? Is it, as Mark said, brains at the door? You'll know that that is certainly the accusation that gets fired at the Christian faith. Most famously in recent years, it's come from Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. In that he defines faith as blind trust in the teeth of the evidence. Not just wishful thinking without much evidence, but blind trust in the teeth of, in the face of, and going against the flow of all of the evidence. So, famously, believing in Jesus Christ, he says, is about as plausible as believing in the fairies at the bottom of the garden. In other words, you simply cannot be a modern thinking person and believer in Jesus Christ at the same time. And many people presume that Dawkins is right, scientists and not. We reason something like this. He's intelligent. He's an Oxford professor. He writes books. He appears on TV. So if he says that Christianity is irrational, then I probably don't even need to investigate it all for myself. It must be. And so we chuck Christianity away. And in this series, and in this talk in particular, we want to face that challenge head on. And this lunchtime, that's by introducing us to a character from the Bible who is in many ways, I think, the patron saint of skepticism. His name's Thomas, often Doubting Thomas. And he is one of those men with a militantly stubborn refusal to believe anything in the absence of solid, hard, empirical evidence. You'll see what I mean as we read that first paragraph again from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I'm calling this paragraph "Reasonable Doubt," and you'll see why. A friend of mine says if Thomas was a Brit, he'd very definitely be from Yorkshire. And you can see what he's getting at. I'm sorry if you're from Yorkshire, but there's more than I'm sorry for lots of reasons if you're from Yorkshire, but in particular, I'm sorry if I've offended you this lunchtime. There is definitely more than a touch of the Jeffrey boycott about this sort of bloke. And so he lays this triple condition straight out on the table. "I want to see the holes where the nails went in. Indeed, I want to shove my fingers into them. I even want to put my hand into his side where the spear went in. And if I can't do all of that, then I will never believe. At first glance, it's a perfectly reasonable request. At this point in John 20, Thomas is the odd one out. Everyone else has got to see the risen Jesus. So if you glance down to verse 8, up to verse 8 as it were, we read that the writer, that's John, saw the empty tomb, and when he did, he believed. In verse 18, Mary reported, "I have seen the Lord." In verse 20, just a week earlier, only Thomas was missing when Jesus appeared in the midst of his followers, and it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 25, in our passage, they all keep on telling Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." The whole chapter is about seeing. It's about trusting your own sense perception. And so on one level, we can see why Thomas would say, "Unless I see, I will never believe. Never mind what my 10 friends have said. I want my own 10 fingers to handle the evidence. I don't want some second-hand experience. If I don't see it with my own eyes, touch it with my own hands, then I will never believe. You can forget it." Can you see with me straight away how this militant demand for proof from Thomas gives the lie to those who say, well, the only reason that people in the first century believed that Jesus had risen from the dead was because they were so naive and gullible. The argument goes, well, back then they'd believe anything, but not now, not in London, not in the 21st century. Now we're sophisticated and we need solid evidence. Actually, that attitude is rubbish. C.S. Lewis calls it chronological snobbery. Which I love. The mortality rate in the first century, you won't be surprised to know, was the same as it is today. The percentage of people who stayed dead after their demise was the same then as it was today. They didn't go around believing in resurrections every time they saw the moon. They knew that dead people stayed dead. Maybe Thomas had been there as they'd nailed Jesus to the cross. Maybe he'd seen them shove that spear in his side. Maybe he'd watched as they'd taken down his limp body and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a tomb. Maybe he'd seen it all. Certainly he knew that dead people don't rise again. And so when he heard these reports, there was no way he was going to be taken in. There are many like Thomas today, of course, and a good thing too. It is. Maybe you're like that. One guy said to me in a public debate not so long ago, look, I'm not asking for much. Just give me one contemporary, scientifically verified miracle, and I will start believing today. It doesn't even need to be a big one. If you could just pray now, Paul, ask God to heal one child with cancer. And when he does, then I'll believe. Others say, I'm very open-minded about these things. Of course I would believe. If only God would make himself just a little bit clearer to me. It all sounds very reasonable. But in all those cases, the issue is not how someone says that they would respond if they are given the evidence that they are demanding. The issue is always, how are they already responding to the evidence that God has already given them? God isn't in the game of going around the world doing private little magic shows to try and convince people to believe in him, as though he's some sort of desperate salesman who's worried he's going to go out of business if he doesn't get your contract. Actually, he's already given us all of the evidence that we need in the Bible to believe in him with certainty, confidence, and complete integrity of mind. And that's our second point. This lunchtime, persuasive evidence, compelling reason to believe. And so we cut to verse 26 to the scene in the same room a week later. Thomas is there this time. Who knows what he's saying? Look, I told you all. It's been a week already. Still I haven't seen him. Dead men don't rise. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." There's no denying that Jesus had been dead. And as Thomas stood there in front of Jesus that day, there was no denying. As Jesus stood there in front of Thomas that day, there was no denying that he was alive again. Notice that Jesus didn't say, stop thinking and believe. He said, Thomas, I'm here. Perform all of the tests that you like. I guess he'd seen the miracles. He'd seen Jesus feed thousands. He'd seen him raise people from the dead. But it was now, with Jesus standing in front of him, as he was confronted by undeniable, irrefutable, uncontestable, solid evidence right before his eyes, it was now that Thomas uttered the confession that John wants all of his readers to make our own, there in verse 28. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. But for me, the most striking thing about this is that Jesus doesn't just give Thomas what he's asking for. He also chides him for needing it. Did you spot that in verse 29? First time we read it through, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, Thomas, you're believing on the strength of seeing, but really you shouldn't have needed to see me for yourself because you already had all of the evidence that you needed. That is to say, you already had the reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. Your friends, the disciples, had seen me, and they told you. The tense suggests they'd gone on telling you that they'd seen me alive, and that should have been enough for you. You should have believed. See, Thomas knew these men. He'd spent 3 years with them. He knew that they were honest men. He knew that they weren't given to telling lies or to hallucination. And so when credible eyewitnesses told Thomas, we've seen Jesus alive, he should have believed them. And the point of John 20 is that because we have access to that same reliable eyewitness testimony, then so should we believe as well. That's what verse 30 says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Like Thomas, during that first week after Easter, we haven't personally seen the risen Jesus. But just like Thomas, we do have access to the reliable eyewitness testimony of men who did. Thomas heard their testimony in the flesh. We read it in the pages of the New Testament. But the testimony is identical. These men are men of integrity. They were utterly transformed by their experiences that first Easter. They founded the church off the back of it. Many of them went on to die for their beliefs. And as we read John 20, one of them says to us, Jesus is alive. I saw him. He says, I've written it down so that you may believe. Jesus himself says, blessed, favored by God, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not because they've chucked their brains out the window, but because they've believed the solid eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Some say, but look, I wasn't actually there. I won't believe anything unless I've actually seen it for myself. But that's not the way life works. When you think about it, life's full of things that we believe to be true because we've been told them by other credible people. I wasn't there in the concentration camps. But I believe that the Holocaust happened because I've read the books of credible people who saw it for themselves. And so when someone investigates the Christian faith, we don't ask them to stop thinking. We don't say at every important point in the debate, oh, you've just got to have faith, as though that will make up for the mental deficit in our argument. But we do say, if they're going to evaluate the Christian faith seriously, then you necessarily have to do it by considering the eyewitness evidence of the Bible. There are other good books to read, and we plug them from time to time. But the Bible contains all of the evidence that you need if you're going to investigate the Christian faith. And so we're being asked this lunchtime, will you engage with the eyewitness evidence for yourself? I had here a copy of John's Gospel. We've got piles of them over there. If it's been a while since you've read through one of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, why not take one away on us this lunchtime if you'll promise to read it and consider what it says? Someone told me a while back about their trip to the new gorilla enclosure at London Zoo. Have you been to see that yet? Apparently, Bobby the boy gorilla, Effie the girl gorilla, and the zoo people want them to become, it sounds as though we're continuing the God, Sex, and Marriage series, doesn't it? Become friends with each other and make baby gorillas. That's the theory, at least. Who knows if it will work? Now, I'd not been there for myself. I'd not seen it with my own eyes. But because the people who told me were reliable eyewitnesses, then I believed what they'd said. Imagine if instead of believing them, I'd said something like, oh, look, I really admire your faith. But I should tell you, I don't really believe in gorillas. I wish I could. I just, constitutionally, I can't. But I tell you what, look, I'm open-minded. So if Bobby were to come round to my house, if he were to knock on the door, mix me a few cocktails, if he were to tell me some stories from the jungle, then I would start to believe in Bobby. You'd say I'd lost the plot. I hope you would anyway, because it wouldn't be that there was no evidence for the existence of Bobby. It would just be that I'm refusing to believe in the evidence that's already been given to me. And in its place, I'm demanding a whole new level of evidence that could never possibly be satisfied. And I'm doing it basically because I've already decided that I don't want to believe. I'm saying don't make the same mistake with the Christian faith. God has revealed himself clearly in history in Jesus Christ. That has been written down clearly for us in the Bible. He's given us all of the evidence that we need. I might want to put the evidence of the Bible to one side and say, oh, look, if God would just come round to my house and mix me a few cocktails and prove himself to me, then I would believe. But I shouldn't try and convince myself that I'm being open-minded when I'm doing that. What I'm really doing is setting the evidence to one side and demanding a whole new level of proof that will never be satisfied because I've already decided that I don't want to believe. That's not being open-minded. That's the exact opposite. I wonder then, will you examine the evidence of the Bible for yourself? The great irony, it seems to me, in our generation is that many people get to that point and they say, well, I can't because science disproves it. And so they use science to reject even the possibility of Christianity, and they do it in the most unscientific of ways. Let me illustrate. It was May the 11th, 1848, I think, that the German missionary Johannes Redmann became the first European to travel to Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. And when he got there, he discovered that even though Mount Kilimanjaro is on the equator, which is normally quite hot, on top of Mount Kilimanjaro there was snow, which is normally quite cold. And so he came back to the Royal Geographical Society, as quickly as you could in those days, on a camel or whatever it was, to report with great excitement his discovery. There is snow on the equator. And when he got back, with one voice, the Royal Geographical Society here in London said, there can't be. The chairman of the meeting, I love this name, Sir Desborough Cooley, even turned around to Johannes Redmann and said, you need your eyes testing. There could never be snow on the equator. You'll see with me that clinging to your old beliefs like that, even when you're presented with new and compelling eyewitness evidence, is in fact very unscientific. The whole way that science makes progress is to let new data challenge current beliefs and then, if necessary, to change my current beliefs in the light of that data. And so we don't expect people to believe that Christianity is true simply because a vicar tells you that it is. That would be naive and gullible. But at the same time, if one of us or a friend in the office were to reject even the possibility of Christianity being true without carefully considering the evidence, that would be equally sub-intellectual. And if someone were to come along for an extended period of time and make a show of examining the evidence in the Bible, but were not to allow their beliefs to be changed by the evidence they find there, well, then it wouldn't be the Christian that's lost their mind. Let me end where Thomas does. He's presented with persuasive evidence, and to his credit, he doesn't shut his eyes when he sees that he's wrong. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He hasn't suspended reason. It's not a blasphemous cry of astonishment. It's a reasoned and logical response to the evidence. It's an expression of heartfelt surrender and love. And it's the response that Jesus wants from each one of us. "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." And so we follow Thomas on this now complete journey from doubt through evidence to worship. And the question for you to discuss among yourselves and to reflect on is, where have you got to on that journey? If you're still at the stage of doubting, let me say you don't need to be. You may want the same sort of personal encounter with the physical evidence that Thomas had, but you're not going to get it. And the point is, neither do you need it. Thomas saw so that we don't have to. You can't go back in time and see it for yourself. Unique events are by definition unrepeatable. Again, an easy illustration. I've been lucky enough to watch Emily, my wife, giving birth 3 times now. I've managed to be there on every occasion, never popped out at the wrong moment, and missed the whole show. Just imagine, though, on one of the occasions, I thought, oh, this is taking far too long. In our case, it only ever seemed to take about 30 minutes, which was quite lucky. But imagine that I think, oh, I'll just go and get a coffee. So I pop out of the room, go to get a coffee, and it all happens a bit quick. And while I'm out of the room, the baby comes out. I come back in, coffee, nicely refreshed, and think, Emily, you know, I'd really been hoping to see the moment. We couldn't just shove the baby back inside, could we, and do it all over again, just so that I can be there for myself and witness it. Free marriage advice, men, that's not a wise thing to say if ever you're in that situation. I suggest that you keep your mouth shut and apologize. Birth is by definition an unrepeatable event. That goes without saying. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were equally, by definition, unrepeatable events. If we'd been around, we could have touched God. We could have performed all of the tests that Thomas was given the opportunity to do and actually shoved our fingers into the very holes that the nails had torn in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. We were just 2,000 years too late. We missed the boat. But that doesn't mean that we don't have access to him, because in the pages of the New Testament, we have exactly that. In the Bible, then, we have sufficient and compelling evidence to stop doubting and believe. And our passage asks, why won't you do that today? Indeed, what would stop you from doing that today? Have you got a good logical reason? Be as specific as you can, write it down on the page, and we'll see what we can do with it. Or is it just a lifestyle thing that you don't really want to believe? Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. That's all from me. I think what happens now is that folks bring coffee round to your tables, and in that time, as Mark mentioned, the question slips are there on the table, and you get to scribble down as many questions as you like, and we'll deal with those between, what is it, Mark, 22 and 10:02, and we'll be done on the very dot of 10:02, so you'll be able to get back to your office by 2. If you need to slip away now, then feel free to, but please do stay if you possibly can. Whichever, please make sure you're back next week as we continue this series. Many thanks. thank you very much. Lots of questions about evidence, as you can imagine. Six or seven saying exactly the same thing. How can we know that what the Bible says is true? How can we rely on the accuracy of the Bible? What if you don't believe the Bible? Why can I trust the Bible? You get the idea. How can I trust this evidence as reliable? How do we know the Bible is true? That sort of flavor of question. It's an excellent question, and obviously it gets right to the heart of everything. I think I want to say a number of things in response to that. At the very least, you have to concede, if you read the Bible, that the Bible claims to be telling the historical truth of what happened. In fact, the Bible, which in and of itself is a purely ethical document, demands very high standards of truthfulness on the part of adherents to Christianity. Those same writers who demand that high level of truthfulness and honesty and integrity from others go to great lengths to say that the entire foundation of Christianity is necessarily dependent upon the history of Jesus Christ. That is, they don't say, hey, look, we've come up with some stuff and we'd love you to believe it. They say, we know that this is true. Indeed, we're compelled to tell you it's true because we've touched him. We've seen him. We've heard him with our own hands and eyes. We've been there. We've walked with him. And it is because we saw it that we know it is true. So they claim that they're telling the truth. There's no suggestion that they are merely exaggerating, or that they are self-consciously exaggerating upon things and writing myth or writing historical fiction in any sense at all. They claim that they're writing the truth. Second, they claim that they're writing the truth to the very people among whom the events happened. There's a classic instance where some of the earliest Christian preaching happened within Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. This is just 6 weeks after the death and alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ. 6 weeks later, and he stands up and is able to say to the crowd, not, guys, you may have missed this, but let me tell you about this guy that I know. He's had a very low profile for the last couple of years. But honestly, believe me, when we were in dusty rooms and kind of in darkened places with lots of mirrors and shadows, he did some amazing things. And so you ought to believe that he's God. Actually, he stood up and he said, this man has been attested to you in public by the very fact that he's done wonderful deeds among you, as you yourselves know. You crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses to that fact. In other words, at any moment, someone could have stood up and said, hang about, no, that's not the way it happened. I didn't see any of those miracles. But no one did. So the opponents of Jesus Christ conceded in the earliest days that the things which were being claimed to be historically true about him did in fact happen. Okay? His opponents conceded that the miracles had happened. Even in the Gospels in his own day, the Pharisees, who were Jesus' chief opponents, who ended up being the ringleaders to get him killed, even they said, definitely he's doing miracles. They just argued about the power by which he did them. They said he's possessed by Satan. Okay, so they're claiming to be telling the truth. The enemies of their claims within the very same context are admitting the factual truth of what they are saying. They're merely quibbling about the interpretation of it. So already we're getting quite a long way down the line to saying, now, have you got a very good reason to believe that it's not true? Have you got a good reason to believe that there's a hole in this evidence? You may say, well, look, did they write down what actually happened? Again, they did, and again, they were writing it down within the generation of the people who are doing on the resurrection in particular. There were 13 different sightings of Jesus in different times and places by different people in different circumstances. On one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, some of those 500 are still alive now at the time of writing. In other words, you can go and ask them for yourself. So again, it's not that Karen Armstrong in her book, The History of God, says, well, there may have been a kernel of truth, but what happened was that over time, truth got overlaid with myth until eventually, centuries later, it gets recorded in the Bible so that now when we read the Bible, we can't possibly know that which was true and that which is the myth that's overlaid it. Actually, all of the claims you can date back to within just a couple of years. The most theologically developed preaching in the New Testament was the earliest. You can date it all back to within a couple of years. So again, I want to say, have you got a good reason for believing that the Bible isn't true? Ultimately, the best way to be persuaded of the reliability of the Bible is simply to pick it up and read it. In that sense, it is a self-authenticating, self-witnessing kind of book. And I'd encourage you just to do that, to take it away and read it for yourself. Because these questions keep coming up, people have gone out of their way in recent years to write loads of extra books to try and marshal more clearly and more persuasively than I've been able to in 3 minutes some of the arguments that support the historicity of the Bible. We've got 3 on our bookstall over there. I just went over and picked them up. The Case for Christ, the first 100 pages, 160 pages of this book deal with the historical accuracy of the New Testament, engaging with all of the most contemporary challenges. This book, The Christ Files by John Dixon, written by an Australian, slightly simpler read, therefore not necessarily related, but probably how historians know what they know about Jesus Christ. And then because of a whole bunch of new questions that have sprung up about the history of the Bible, largely as a result of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, Strobel's written a new volume, The Case for the Real Jesus. If you've got questions about the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter, this is the book to read that will answer and rebut some of those. There is clear and compelling and overwhelming evidence. Have you got a good reason to disbelieve it? Have you got a good reason not to engage with it? I've got 1 minute to do one more question. Surely empirical evidence is better than historical testimony. God owes us more evidence. Jesus' resurrection is incredible. We need a higher level of proof. How does the Bible address the higher level of proof? I don't know how you get higher than 100% true. Did England win the World Cup in 1966? Yes. How do I know? Because of historical eyewitness testimony. I wasn't there. I have no facility now to go back there and see it for myself. But I know that it happened, because eyewitnesses tell me that it happened, because it's been recorded in history. But how do I get a higher level of proof than 100% confidence that it had happened? I don't see how that would be possible. All of the evidence is there for us to believe with absolute confidence that the things in the Bible are true. The problem is, in our society, that vast numbers refuse to engage with the evidence, or they do it in such a transitory and cursory way that really they lose the status of being rigorous thinkers. Richard Dawkins, classically, in The God Delusion, how many pages on the historical evidence of the Bible? About 5. How many pages on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the historical evidence for it? None. A single sentence. It either happened or it didn't. And because dead men don't rise, we know it didn't. That's not clever, Oxford, logical, rigorous thinking. That's mere assertion in the absence of evidence. And I would encourage you to test your unbelief, if that's you, with the same rigor with which you expect Christians to be able to defend our belief, which we're more than happy to do, because we're on the side of truth. Let me end by praying and encouraging you to come back next week. Let's pray. These things are written so that you may believe. We praise you, our Father God, that in the Bible there is sufficient and compelling evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so to have life, friendship with you in his name. We pray that you would help each one of us to engage with the evidence, to bring our questions honestly and humbly to it, and to make progress on particular stumbling blocks that we have at the moment. Equip us to answer the questions of others as well, we pray. And above all, give us confidence that Jesus is the man he claims to be. We praise you for his resurrection from the dead and all the promise of a new and better world that is found in it. In Jesus' name, amen.